Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures. This is Genesis chapter 17. We opened up this service with Psalm 105, which had that solemn promise given to us that the Lord keeps His promises. I'll read it for you again. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac. You see how the seed, the children, are always included. And confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. This is the power of God to keep His covenant. He's guiding all things in relation to us for some end game, for some culmination of this covenant. This covenant of grace is for our salvation. And we have been saved. We are being saved and we will be saved. And you're going to see this dynamic of salvation as the covenant of grace is applied to us before our conversion, during our conversion, after our conversion, and at the end of time until all eternity. It's an everlasting covenant because of its effects, its operations on us continuing forever. And you're going to see that in the text. We're going to read Genesis 7, 4 to 14. And we're going to hone in on just this aspect of the covenant in its dynamics. We're going to see it in regard to a big zooming out position, the covenant in its culmination of all times. We're going to look at it more focused as we look at it as a sign and seal of the covenant. And then I want us to look at it very specifically as it pertains to the ability to break the covenant and the idea of covenant secession. And really, that's what this is all about. You see, this idea of covenant secession is going to be sprinkled, even if you don't notice it, it is. And we won't have time to unpack all of that. But covenant secession is sprinkled in each point. It's sprinkled in the first point because it's going to be through secession that all things come to be culminated. It's going to be sprinkled in the consideration of the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, because it's always in the covenant of grace to your children because of covenant secession. And as well, we will see it in regard to the ability to break the covenant because, of course, covenant secession is not infallible, but it's upon the condition of faith and the working of it in a covenant home. So what is covenant secession? And then we'll read the text, okay? Covenant secession, if I put it succinctly, is the design of God that the true religion will be passed down through covenant families such that the children will secede, that means come after, take the place of their fathers. So although their fathers or mothers will be dead, yet their children will stand in. And this is covenant secession. Secession, children, means like going on and on and on from one administration to the next, from one party to the next. You are meant to secede your father and mother in the covenant. They're going to die. And what would happen if the covenant was just for your mom and dad? What would happen? They would die and the covenant would die with them. But God has designed the world in such a way that the true religion, the true purpose for the family is to see the covenant of grace unfold in families in a line that would be for a thousand generations. And this will be unto its culmination. And I'll hope to unpack that some more. But first, the text. And so if you're able to, I invite you, as we stand, to read the holy word of God. This is from Genesis 17, verses 4 to 14. That's all found on page 18 in the Bibles provided. Hear the word of the Lord. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing on it. Father in heaven, now bless the people. Bless, for Christ's sake, those who have been purchased by the blood. Apply this covenant that we are reading about right now. Apply it to your people and to their seed. For 1,000 generations, we trust your word is true and thou hast said it. And so we pray that you will bless our seed and generations. And we ask, Father, that you will bring clarity to this idea of covenant succession and how it ought to influence us in our day-to-day living. Bless now your servant. Bless his words, Father. Take away error and make it clear for the hearing of thy people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. First, verses 4 to 10, we see this, the covenant's culmination. And it's so easy. You got to remember, I grew up Baptist, and I love the Baptists. I love my mother. I love my friends that I grew up with that are still in the church. And this, you can see, is it will be read in such a way that, and children, it's a very confusing word, but I'll so briefly describe it to you in case you may meet friends that have this idea. They'll read this scripture and they'll read it in such a way that's called dispensationalism. And what that means is they read the kind of the Old Testament for another bygone era. They read it for those people, but not for us. And there's different, there's different strains of it. There's a heretical strain of it that would say that actually, you know, the Old Testament saints were saved by works, but that has mostly died out in the church, or it's become very much a minority. The progressive dispensationalism, which I grew up with, understood that Abraham was saved. However, there was this idea that it was in some distinct way and not exactly as we're saved, but it's still saved by grace, but it did it in such a way that it was not to be exactly made equal with ours. And they would point to such things as the Holy Spirit being different and such. And there is a difference in measure, no doubt. But a difference in substance, no, not at all. And so you can come to this text and you can read it. And this is the key thing. You can look at this land promise and totally miss it. Totally miss it. Because of this prevailing theory that has only existed since the Plymouth Brethren of this scripture that the Old Testament is for them. That's for you, honey, but not for me. But this is written according to the word of God. That which happened to our fathers was written for us. For us. For the church of all times and ages have something to do with this. The covenant here to Abraham is our covenant that we have. It's the covenant of grace. Yes, it's a different administration of it. Because Christ has not yet come. But in here, All that it is for us is here. And so we must and are required to read it in that way. And when we read it in that way, we see something very peculiar. And I want to bring that out to you. The first thing we see is, notice, and I want to go from the last thing we read about the land and kind of go backwards. Okay, so as we look at these first verses, 4 to 10, we're going to have to hone in on 8. Because it calls the land an everlasting possession. But before the 1940s, was there a Jewish nation there? There was not. Was there? That's recent to our generations. Before 1940, there has not been any Jewish nation there since 70 AD. So was God lying to them? Was this land of Canaan that was dispossessed and therefore was a temporary possession? Is this an error in the Word of God? Is this God lying to us? God forbid. It could never be. So it tells us we need to understand this in light of how the Holy Spirit speaks. This everlasting possession is a key. It's one of those terms, whenever you see everlasting covenant, everlasting possession, forever. These words are indicating that only which can so be. And let me ask you, children, can this be forever? You know what's going to happen to it, don't you? It's going to be burned, right? It's going to be burned, transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. That which was will be passed away. And so it's going to end. So it's not everlasting. And so this must therefore be pointing to what can be everlasting. This everlasting possession must be heavenly, spiritual. And that was the conclusion of our father Abraham. I want to show that to you. If you go to Hebrews 11, it kind of puts you into the mind of our ancient father in the faith. Hebrews 11 and verses 9, 10, 13, 14, 16, it's everywhere here. I'm going to try to give it to you in verse 9 and 10. By faith, talking about Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That doesn't sound like Canaan. Let's confirm this. Let's keep going. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. At the very end, it says, they confessed that they were stranger and pilgrims on the earth. Okay, now you're starting to see it, aren't you? Canaan's on the earth. This was the land of promise. But it's the land of promise in a visible form, pointing towards something much greater. And this is where you see in verse 13. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But now they desire a better country, verse 16, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And we look in Revelation and we see descending from Canaan, going up the new heavens and new earth. Doesn't it? It descends from on high to the heavens. That's the new heavens. That's the source of the new heavens, the new earth. Of the heavenly places. You see, Canaan, the land, was a sacrament in the sense of it's a visible word of the promises. Whenever, I want you to think about this, Abraham was going from place to place, being thrown around by the Canaanites and Philistines, taking their wells and filling it in and pushing them away. And all of this is happening. And what's he thinking? Is he discouraged? No, he's saying, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim on this earth, but this land of promise reminds me that there's going to be a heavenly place. A place where all of the promises that were given to me, I will surely partake of. If not in this life, in the life to come. And so it totally turns on end. This everlasting possession is truly pointing through the physical thing, the truly spiritual thing. Exactly as the bread and the wine and the water in baptism. So they looked at the land, they picked up the soil, and they said, I know that the promises of God is true. And this is our promise of heaven. And it's all encapsulated in this truth. And children, I remember being your age. I remember listening to my pastor, and I was very confused about heaven. Like, I thought, oh, the glory of heaven
is the gold. Because there's going to be gold bricks lining. I'm going to be walking on gold. There's going to be big mansions. I'm going to be living in the mansions.
And you kind of get this because of the physical things that the Bible uses to describe something very spiritual, which cannot be described very easily. And so God condescends and gives us baby talk and says, the roads are going to be like gold, right? Just like we may say to a baby. And it helps us understand a little more, oh, gold is precious. It's valuable. That means heaven is precious and it's valuable. And these ways can confuse, it confused me as a little one. And I want to hone you in on what this land promise is. It's a promise for the seed of Abraham, physical in the same way that it is for you and me. It's an everlasting possession being pointed to. It is a true this possessing of God. Because that's what heaven is, children. That's what I missed when I was your age. I missed that the glory of heaven was not the golden robes. It wasn't the mansions. It was the true possession and the seeing of God and all that He is for us in the face of Jesus Christ. And you'll see this in the very end of Scriptures. If we go to Revelation 21:3, you'll hear this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you see that? There's a possession of God. We're going to have Him. We're going to touch Him in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how heaven is going to be glorious. It's how it's going to be our everlasting possession. But there was a physical land given to help the ancient people of God understand this truth. And this is why it's so important that we understand that the same faith Abraham had in regard to the land we can have. As we remember, as we look back and see the way God brought them into that land, it tells us something. Now the Scriptures can be read different. You can read the conquest of Joshua very different. By the way, Joshua. What's the Greek name? Jesus. Your whole Old Testament is flipped over. You realize, wow, this is a prefigurement of Jesus conquering the nations to bring us that everlasting possession which we have in heaven. It's an amazing thing to think that the Old Testament was written for you. And this makes everything flip on its head. The covenant's culmination, we realize, doesn't stop with merely Christ's birth. Because this is how I would have read it in my growing up days. I would have read it, you know what? Yes, I only baptize those who have faith. I'm not going to baptize like Isaac was baptized with circumcision. I'm not going to do that. Why? Well, because it's the new coming time. And Christ has already come, and that's done. You see, circumcision happened. They cut off that flesh, and they did so because it was the seed of Abraham that was promised to come, and it was Jesus. Jesus come, boom, it's done. It's done. It's gone. Don't need it anymore. Don't need that sign of this unto your seed, because Jesus is here. You see, this was not just a mere sign of Jesus, but all that Jesus came to do, and in sending His Spirit to apply throughout all ages. And so the promise of the seed continues because it is the covenant's culmination that it's pointing to. Not merely the coming, the first advent, but also the second advent. And so this is advent, by the way, children, means coming in Latin. And so it's the first coming was when He came in the manger. The second coming is when He will come in the glories of victory, as He has conquered all nations with the rod of His anger and subjected them by covenanting to Him. And He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so here, I'm going to draw the picture for you. This is the way that the covenant culminates. This is the design that the great God of all heaven designed into history as He, as the sovereign creator and sovereign providence, has determined all things to occur as they ought to occur. He's doing it. He's telling us how He's doing it in this way through godly families. He did it in the first administration of the covenant of grace by bringing, and you can see it, in this text over and over again, I shall call thy name Abraham. And Sarai will be Sarah. You see those H's in their children? Those H's in the original is referring to many nations. So like Sarai just meant like princess. You know, it's like someone, a lady, lady, mistress, you know. And then you add the H in there in the original language, and it makes her now a princess of nations, you see. And Abram, right, is like father. You add Abraham, you add the H in there, and you have father of nations. And you see, this is a showing that this covenant given to this one family, this one man, is to end up in a covenant embracing all the nations. But there's also this seed. It's a singular here, that of the fact that it's unto the seed after you. And there's something special about this seed. It's reminding you of the seed of the woman. But now it's the seed of Abraham. It's getting more specific. It's narrowing down. You have the seed of the woman and the preaching that happened of that through Seth and Shem. And now you get to Abraham and it's like, his seed now? I thought it was the seed of the woman. Oh, it's the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham? Oh, this is going all towards one seed? Okay. So the old covenant administration, it culminates in the coming of Christ. The New Testament administration doesn't do away with that covenant being to the seed. Rather, it has the same purpose it did just now. Instead of Christ's first coming, it's now his second coming. The Old Testament administration culminates in his first advent. The second administration, the covenant of grace, culminates in the second advent. And what is the waiting for Christ? He must remain at the right hand of the Father until he hath put all things underneath his feet. How do you put all things underneath his feet? His rod of anger, those who do not kiss the Son, he will crush with the rod of his anger. Ye judges of all the earth, listen. And there is this understanding that the covenant of grace as it's administered in the new covenant time has this mystery that was there in the beginning, even in the old covenant administration, that it would be not just for the Jews, it's to the Jews first, but also unto the Gentiles. And in this way you have all nations being gathered up by the Messiah to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just merely by rote authority from the Father, but in realization on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we pray that way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer that we pray for, this covenant culmination. That through our families, there will be covenant children. And these covenant children have the same promises that we do. The salvation is sealed to them as all they do is embrace it. That's the natural way to build the church, is by Christian families. But by these families being faithful, this is not the foundation of the covenant, this is the design of the covenant. Adults, what I'm trying to tell you guys is that the obedience of Abraham did not cause the covenant to be confirmed or culminated, but it was designed that God, in upholding faithful covenant fathers, faithful covenant mothers, would bring about the Messiah, which would bring about the culmination of all things through the same godly fathers and mothers being upheld in the new covenant age as well, and the gospel faithfully going out and subjecting nations through the church. Faithful families make faithful churches. Faithful churches make faithful nations. Faithful nations covenant with Christ. This is the pattern from the very beginning. This is what the culmination is as we look at here, established in the seed of Abraham. Reminding us that this is for us as well. There is a covenant eschatology, that the way of Christ is the conquering of nations. I want to show you this from the Psalms. We sing about this all the time. Psalm 112, verse 1 to 2 says it this way. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments, his seed. Notice the Holy Spirit just made it general, which means it's to you. Notice the Holy Spirit just put it in our divine hymnal, which means it's for you, because you're meant to sing this over and over and over again forever here. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Do you believe that? That's for your family, friends. That's something that Jesus empowers covenant families with in order that His salvation will be passed through your family to your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations. And therefore, every time we baptize that family and we have this household baptism, it's testifying to this truth. It's by faithful families that there's faithful churches, that there's faithful nations, that Christ will be declared as King. And this is why it's prophesied to exactly be like that in Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 5. They shall ask the way to Zion, where their face is thitherward, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. Everlasting possession, everlasting covenant that shall not be forgotten. They should take the hem of a Jew and say, Where is the promised land? Where's heaven? Where can we possess God? There's a covenant culmination here. And I don't want you to miss verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant. Thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And when we look at Genesis 18, we'll see that the Lord says, commends Abraham because he commanded his children. Commanded his children to keep the covenant. And so we have this covenantal way by which fathers and mothers are passing it on, not by, well, honey, if you embrace it, then it's yours. But no, it comes with power and authority, with imperative, commanded the children. You must come, put on the wedding garment. You can't be dirty before an all-holy God. This promise is for you that if you take it, it's all yours. Indeed, you must take it. I don't want to give you no choice. You're a covenant child. You are God's possession. Take hold of Him. He's yours. This is how Abraham would have preached. Because that's how the covenant's culmination has always been designed to come to be. And this brings us, as we look at this, into the sign of the covenant. With that background of the covenant and all that it's doing in the Old and the New Testament and all that it's going to be culminating to, it reminds us why it's so important that the same way this sign of the covenant was given to Abraham's children, his seed, his offspring, so must we. I want you to see several things about the sign of the covenant as it is here in the Old Testament administration. I want you to see that circumcision is a sign of repentance. Isn't that crazy? Here, little baby Isaac, 8 days old. I'm going to give you a sign of repentance. Can you imagine that? To a baby. Why to a baby? Because I'm going to command you to repent. Because the Lord Jesus is yours. Take hold of Him. You must. You don't have a choice. You're a covenant child. It's through you that the conquering of the nations will come, because it's by faithful families that there's faithful churches and that there's faithful nations that covenant with Christ. You see, we see this in several places. I want to show you Deuteronomy 10:16 proves this. Deuteronomy 36 proves this. Leviticus 26:41 proves this. I want to show you from Deuteronomy 36 because it is a good context for us to put away false ideas about a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says this, And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Oh, don't you? It's always there, isn't it? Why would we ever take it away? And the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Isn't this wonderful? Who is the actor? Children, you take perhaps grammar. Who's the subject of the one circumcised in the heart in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? It's God. Isn't that something? He's the one that does it. He's the one that cuts off the old stony heart. And that's exactly what, that's repentance, right? When you cut away that old heart and you toss it away from you, and you have a new fleshy heart that can feel and love after God, that's exactly what circumcision is meant to represent. The cutting off of the old man, that original sin that comes from your father Adam, needs to be cut off. Your nature is dirty and you need a clean wedding garment. Cut it off. Throw it away. And that's what they would do. The practice of the rabbis, they would cut off the foreskin and they would toss it into the dust, representing the very same thing that it represents as we look at the scripture. The cutting off of the old man, the repentance of throwing off the old man and putting on the new. This is what circumcision represents. It's also, of course, what baptism represents. Baptism represents this repentance. In Mark 1:5, it's called the baptism of repentance unto repentance. This is the same baptism that was preached by John as he reminded the church to come that there needs to be a remission of sins. It symbolizes regeneration. As you cut off the old man, you're left with something very different in circumcision than one who is not circumcised. And therefore, you're a new man in many ways. And it's representing the regeneration. And baptism is called the washing of regeneration. It also, not only is a sign of repentance, it's also a sign of adoption into a family. And we can see this in our text. When you see in our text, there is an identification. You'll see it here with this. There was a repeating of this where you're stranger. You're going to do this for your seed, but also those who you may have acquired by having a bond servant and you've bought their employment for some set amount of time. You're going to also give that sign to them. Why? Because they were considered part of the household. Why would they get the sign when they're not of the physical seed, but they're just almost adopted into the household? Because it was not only a sign of repentance, but a sign of adoption. You now belong to the family of the Lord, as it says in Ephesians 6. And this is exactly what we find in the Bible. Baptism is a sign of ownership of God upon you. And so one of the things that trapped me as a young Baptist in my Baptist seminary was a simple syllogism that I could not get away with if I truly believed, and I did at that time, because I started to understand Reformation hermeneutics. And there is this truth: if the Bible gives you the propositions and not the conclusion, it's given you by the propositions, the conclusion. And you're just as much bound by that as if... And I started seeing it in the law. I started realizing, oh, man, Nadab and Abihu killed by offering strange fire. Something they had to deduce that they couldn't do. They weren't expressly said. They were just told what fire to use. They never were said, don't use this kind of fire. But they used another kind of fire. And by good necessary consequence, they should have known. By knowing the proposition, they should know the conclusion. Don't give any other fire. And I realized there were so many things in my life that I was looking for God to just smack it in the face with me when He's given me the propositions. Learn how to think, God, I believe, was telling me. So here's the simple syllogism. Just as circumcision is a sign of being possessed by God or in His family, like it was for Abraham in our text, for his whole household, so this is true for baptism. And I'm going to give you each proposition, and then the conclusion, I hope, will be obvious. So here's the first one. Let's go to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, and you'll see it here in 16. It says this. They were doing some awful things to their sons and daughters. You'll see that in verse 20. They were sacrificing them. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, verse 21, that thou hast slain my children, God says, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for Baal? He just called the covenant children of the people of God my children. These were infants now. They would take these infants' children. It's a very terrible thing to think about. They would take them and put it on a bronze statue altar where there was this big ox-looking beast that had his hands open like this, and they would place the infant there, and there was underneath in the bronze statue like a little fireplace, and they would stoke the fires, and it would heat up the entire brass statue. And so you're putting this helpless infant on these burning hands, and of course, you can imagine the screams, and so they had to cover the screams with the drum beats of percussion instruments. This is what they were doing to my children, God says. Proving something we see in our text already. I could have went to Genesis 17. You just already saw that read. I want to show you elsewhere. But Genesis 17 proves that God owns Abraham and his family, and that that sign of circumcision is the sign of ownership by God. Now, the question is, how about baptism? Does God dispossess all of the covenant children now? Does he say, I was going to do it in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, which is supposed to be a greater covenant, I'm going to make it less by not including the children of believers any longer? Or is it true that indeed they are possessed by God? And if they are possessed by God, what is the New Testament equivalent to the sign of possession of God? Well, we're given it. Galatians 3, verses 27 to 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then verse 29. And if ye be Christ. It's possessive there. Pasha fies. If you're of Christ, if you're owned by Christ, if you're possessed of Christ, it could just as easily be translated. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. My friends, this is indisputable proof that this connection of baptism goes straight back to Genesis 17. Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's seed if you have put on Christ. And baptism is that sign of that. And so, from the very beginning, if you're a Christian, you ought to be baptized. It's your entryway into the visible covenant community. It's responding to that call. That call, the free offer of the gospel, come to Jesus Christ, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and Christ will give you peace and rest. He'll give you a clean wedding garment. He'll give you His righteousness if you will come. And that promise is for you and to your seed, your children, to 1,000 generations. This opens up so many uses. It shows us that there needs to be a comfort to covenant parents who know that their seed is holy before God. It also has a use for my covenant children in this room. My friends, listen, the covenant's all yours. You have it by grant, by right. It's as if God gave you a piece of paper and on that paper said, from God, and signed His name, and all the promises are there for you in your hand. It's yours. It's your right. It's your possession. Take hold of it. Live it. Keep it. Keep the covenant. And it also has this very scary reality of covenant breaking. The ability to say, get that paper away from me. And we're going to see that in perhaps Abraham's family with Ishmael. Definitely in Jacob's with Esau. And we'll deal with that in its place. But I want you to first see covenant secession. Covenant secession. And you're going to see this in the text everywhere where... I'm going to point out a couple of the places. So we saw the covenant's culmination. We've seen the sign and seal of the covenant. And it being an entry into the visible church. Now we see now the covenant breaking. Do you see it at the very end of verse 14? And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Whatever your conception is of the covenant of grace, you need to have the ability for it to be broken. And if you believe in a sovereign God, you can't say they lost their salvation. So what are you going to say? I love the example from Romans chapter 11. The Jews were broken off. Why were they broken off? According to Romans 11, I believe it's verse 16. Because of unbelief. Unbelief breaks them off of this olive tree, the visible church. But they can be grafted back in by faith. And so you have this truth of the visible church and the invisible church so important that not all Israel is Israel. Not all in the visible church is the invisible church. Not all that are gathered and calling themselves Christians and receiving the signs of this covenant of grace are actually converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you covenant secession is the true answer to avoiding covenant breaking. Realizing that you have a command from God, parents, to bring up your children in the way of this covenant secession, not putting them into the world and letting them choose their own fate, but commanding them with power and authority to come and take hold of the right which they have from their birth. I love this and see this so often in Proverbs, and so I'm going to show you Proverbs 22, verse 6. I had the chance to read this recently in the Hebrew, and it struck me. Train up a child in the way he should go. And I looked up the original there for train up. It comes from a word which is used or translated into the Greek katekeo, which we use as catechizer, a catechism in the noun form. And so this could have been translated, catechize a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you see that word, there's other words for just training them in habits, right? Make sure you clean your socks and, you know, put on clean underwear type of thing. Those habits are one thing. But this training here is very specifically that training being talked about in catechism. This is something which was the way of the Old Testament. You saw them to catechize your child about the Passover. What'd you do? You had them ask the question. You know, why? Why these bitter herbs? Or why are we having this lamb slain? And there was answers given to the questions. These type of catechizing is not something that is done in the Roman Catholic Church. Something not just done in the Reformed Church. It's something we see in the Bible. And the word that is translated in the Greek, from this Hebrew word, is in the New Testament. For bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My friends, I am going to ask you, as you consider covenant secession, and I'm going to try to bring it to you in a very quick and brief package form here, that you consider your duty as a mother, as a father, as a fellow church member. Some of you are like, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm going to check out because I don't have any kids. Guess what? If you lifted up your hand and you vowed the vow that you vowed here in covenant with this church, you have kids. Look around. They're yours. Yes, first and foremost, the parents have the most blood on their hands, but you are taking hold of some of this blood and you're responsible for it as well. You're called to be shepherds of these little ones. You ought to get together with these children and tell them about your journey, your sin. But they'll think less of me. No, according to this Bible, they'll think more of you. Because they will see you finally as not this hero that can never fail, but that you failed and Christ has sustained you. And so this is a call to biblical discipleship. It's a call for women to get together, discipling one another and the young women. It's for men to get together and, according to covenant secession, to take the young men and to raise them up in the ways of the Lord, being an assistant to their parents. There's an old saying in the world knows this too. It takes a village, they say, right? This is 100% true. This comes from the Bible's covenant secession doctrine. This is why Deuteronomy 6 is told that you ought to be instructing your children as they rise up, as they lay down, as they go out throughout their day. This is why. Because God's promises is for them. He promises them His righteousness in Psalm 103:17. He promises them His Spirit in Isaiah 59:21. He promises them His forgiveness in Acts 2:38 and 39. He promises them His salvation in the covenant of grace, Acts 16:31. This is all theirs. And you, imagine this, in the design of the Almighty Creator, He didn't just say that pastors have to go out preaching to each and every one of them. He said parents ought to do it first and foremost. And then you, taking the younger ones, ought to be doing it. And so this is showing you that, yeah, preaching is important, absolutely. But discipleship is important too in the covenant family. And we are a family. We are a family. But are we living like it? Is the question the text has for us today. I want to show you some of these examples of the working out of covenant succession in the days of the church. It's positive examples in Scripture. It's negative examples. I'm going to move quickly, however. So just be ready as we think about this together. I want to show you first some positive Scripture examples, because this comes to us at the command. When there's a positive example, it comes to us as something we ought to do. And so when it says this in Genesis 18 for Abraham, we need to be doing what Abraham is doing. Genesis 18, verse 19 says, "For I know him, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Do you see that? Abraham, you don't keep the covenant, what happens? Death and destruction for the entire earth. Because if Abraham's not obedient, there is no Savior, is there? Because they're going to be wiped out. They're going to be lost in their sins. The gospel's going to be lost. But you see God's providential and sovereign hand in upholding Abraham, making him a faithful father in order that the Savior would come. Let's bring him into our age. Our age, fathers and mothers, when they're being faithful to the covenant, they're commanding their children, they're keeping the Lord's commandments, and they are being obedient in justice and judgment. This is going to bring about the changing of nations. My friends, if you want to complain about our nation today, just pick up the mirror and look at yourself and say, it's your fault. According to this doctrine of covenant succession, the reason why the nations fall away are because of the people of God not keeping the covenant. The root of sin and its effect into an entire nation can be traced all the way back to unfaithful fathers, unfaithful members of the church, unfaithful mothers, unfaithful husbands, unfaithful wives of the covenant. As the church goes, so goes the nation. If the church is going into apostasy, the nation will follow. If the church is going through reformation and revival, so will the nation. That's been played out in history and made true everywhere. But I want to show you where this is the case. It's by the very design of God. Exodus 25 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." I'm going to show you how much this is the modern crisp version. Okay, burn it. But I'm going to give it to you the hope there's some understanding here. I hate sin so much, God says, that when you sin and you fall and you show forth contempt for me and all of my commandments, I'm going to show forth my hatred for your sin, that it's going to, by my design of circumstances and my ordering of history, I'm going to have your sin have an effect upon your children, your children's children, your children's children's children, to the third or fourth generation. My friends, you, when you do not keep the covenant, are affecting the salvation of your children and your grandchildren and their children to the third and the fourth generation. That doesn't make you terrified. I don't know what will. Wake up! Keep the covenant. Well, God is sovereign. Yes, He is. He's so sovereign that He's ordered this into history, that our failures will have such an effect. And our successes will also be awarded in such a way. Not awarded by merit, but awarded by design. In other words, the design is covenant succession. The design is you raise your children and you're faithful to the covenant, they're going to walk in the ways of the Lord. When they're old, they will walk in it. Proverbs 22. Here are some of the negative examples. Eli. 1 Samuel 2:29 says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me." Parents, are you honoring your children more than God? Their comforts more than God and His commandments? You make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And therefore, I'll kill your children. That's what God did. God killed the sons of Eli. And when it happened and he found out, Eli fell back backwards, hit his head and died himself. This should terrify us. 1 Kings 1:6, fathers, this is for us. I'm with you in this terror. Adonijah, the brother of Absalom, rises up like his brother in rebellion against David. And the text said, write this down, fathers, 1 Kings 1:6, read that text, put it up on your mirror and be terrified. It says that Adonijah was a rebellious child because his father had not displeased his child Adonijah to say unto him, why hast thou done so? Young men, I know you get upset with your fathers and your mothers sometimes because they say, why are you doing this? But if they don't do that, your soul's in danger. Wake up. Salvation's at stake. If you're not questioning your actions, if you're not listening to what your parents are saying, they're put there on earth in order to rescue you, to put you into the way that you ought to go. This covenant succession demands that of them. Because they know by reading the scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6, that if they don't do it, you're going to be a rebellious son. And read what happens to Adonijah. Absalom was killed with the sword by Joab. Read what happens to Adonijah. Not well. My sons in the faith, don't be an Adonijah. Fathers of sons and daughters, displease your children for righteousness' sake, lest thou be like David and have a family like his that was in absolute disarray. If it wasn't for the power of God, it would be totally lost. Be not a covenant breaker, children. You need to realize that you can reject the covenant, and this is a grievous thing. You need to be able to take where your father left off and push further towards the nation. Seeing abortion being abolished. Everything your father worked for righteousness, take it up. The baton's being passed to you. This is the covenant succession that you are called unto. Be faithful. And this is why the requirement for an office of an elder is that he have believing children, a faithful children. Why they remain underneath his headship. They got to be faithful. If they're not faithful, if they're rebellious, if they're Adonijah, you've just taken your father's ability to serve as an officer in the church and took it away from him. Because according to Titus 1:6, you not only got to be a husband of one wife, but you got to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Whereas it says in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, you got to be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The Holy Spirit says. And this makes sense, because teachers always incur a greater judgment. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. Your blood is on their hands. Fathers, mother, your blood of your children is on your hands. And children, you can be a covenant breaker by rejecting the right, the grant from the covenant of grace. Let it not be at all. The doctrine of covenant succession is so large, and I didn't have enough time to really unpack it all, but I hope this whet your appetite for more. But let us pray and ask God's blessing. We'll sing 89A first, and then we'll pray. But 89A is a very fitting response to this. Because the very first verse reminds us, the whole chapter is all about the faithfulness of God in the covenant of grace, especially as it was in the administration given to David. And all of the administration of David, the administration in the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace, given to David and his generation, pictured these wonderful truths about Christ. And this entire psalm glories in it. But I wanted to especially pick out this one verse for you to remember as a response to the preached word. The loving kindness of the Lord, that is His covenant love. Okay? In the original, it's chesed. Okay? Forever I will sing Thy faithfulness to every age, my mouth in song shall bring. Do you see that? You see it?